Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible.
By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead.
By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he commended the world and became, by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith.
By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of that same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
And by faith, even Sarah, who is past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore.
We're still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things that were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them at a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead.
By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future.
By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff.
By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones.
By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict.
By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasure of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel.
By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned.
By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days.
By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient.
And what more shall I say? I do not have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Please pray with me as we approach God's word. Lord, breathe in your word by the power of your Spirit, so that it would live for us, and so that we can live for you. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us this summer, we at Albany Mennonite have been exploring lessons in faith from the life of Abraham. And this week, we've finally reached the final chapter of his life. And if you can just think back for a moment over where we've been the past few months, you'll remember Abraham's life has had a whole lot of remarkable moments. This guy has interacted with kings. He's rescued kidnapped victims. He negotiated the fate of cities. He had a miracle late-in-life baby. And by contrast with all of these amazing stories, the last two stories that Genesis tells about Abraham's life seem pretty mundane. In one story, in Genesis 23, Abraham acquires a tomb for his wife. And in the other story, in Genesis 24, Abraham arranges a marriage for his son. And you might have noticed, if you've been reading your Bible, that biblical narrative tends to be very sparse on details. I mean, whole decades of Abraham's life get bypassed in a single verse. Abraham ties up Isaac, puts him on the altar, and whips out a knife. And you're reading the story wondering, what exactly are you saying in this moment to your teenage son who's lying there looking up at you? I mean, the Lord appears to Abraham, and you're asking, so what exactly does God look like? Does he have a beard? I mean, it seems very odd that the one story in Abraham's life that the narrator tells in such excruciating detail you wish he would just get on with it is Abraham's purchase of a burial plot. I mean, if you look at Genesis 23 in your Bible, you'll find this story. And it just goes on and on and on. Abraham approaches this Hittite to make a deal over this burial plot. They have a big conversation about how much he should pay and whether he should pay. They debate back and forth for a while. Verse 16, Abraham finally agrees to Ephron's terms, and they weigh out the price, 400 shekels of silver. And then in verse 17 of chapter 23, so Ephron's field Both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees that were within the border of the field, were deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who'd come to the gate of the city. And afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the land of Canaan, and the field and the cave were deeded to Abraham by the Hittite as a burial site. I mean, it seems so excessive and so kind of redundant. This kind of uneventful negotiation is described by the Bible with the excruciating detail that is usually reserved for epic battles and mythical sea monsters. I mean, every coin gets counted and recounted in the presence of witnesses. And in case you could possibly be in doubt, there at the end, I don't know if you heard this, not once, but twice, the narrator concludes by saying, "The burial field has legally passed to Abraham." I mean, why all of this to do over a little piece of dirt? I mean, probably because from the perspective of history, this moment is a huge milestone. Abraham, way back in the beginning of our story, moved halfway across the world for a land that God promised would be his. But he has spent his entire life since then wandering around in tents, basically homeless. I mean, this field in Genesis 23 that belongs to Ephraim the Hittite is the first piece of the promised land that Abraham legally owns. It's a historic moment. You're meant to be going, "Way to go, Abraham." Except, check that. You are an old man who just bought a cemetery to bury your wife and make advanced arrangements for your own funeral. I mean, this cannot possibly be how Abraham thought things were going to work out. Back when God said to him, "Look at this land you see in every direction, north and south and east and west. I will give all of it to you and your offspring." This burial plot turns out to be the only land he ever owns. And then there's Isaac, the son of the promise, who God vowed to make into a nation. But we find out in the next chapter, in Genesis 24, that Isaac is 40 years old, unmarried, and childless. Abraham's final act in life, at least as Genesis records it, is to send a servant to win that poor kid a wife and get this darn nation rolling. I mean, you're like, way to step up, Abraham. This is looking pretty dire. Except, check that. This new wife that Abraham finds for his son can't conceive. And Abraham dies before Isaac, the heir in the center of this promise, has given him a single grandchild. I mean, this cannot be what Abraham thought would happen when God came to him and said, "Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth." I mean, if this seems like an anticlimactic story to you, think of how it feels to Abraham. I mean, then fast forward 2,000 years. The author of the book of Hebrews, who is one of Abraham's descendants, who did, as it turns out, come, is reflecting back on the biblical heroes from Genesis all the way to the book of Joshua. And he's asking the question, why did all of these diverse and deeply flawed people find favor with God? And his answer to that question can be summed up in a word. Great, you're awake. But here's the thing. Faith is not actually mentioned in almost any of these biblical stories. So what is it, and what makes this author think all of these people had it? And if you look really closely at the way that he summarizes all of these stories in Hebrews 11, it might sound like he's just kind of like a Sunday school kid that's slapping the word faith as the perfect answer in front of everything. But he's actually telling these stories strategically to call your attention to something that all of these people had in common. Do you notice what they had in common? All of these people did not arrive. They didn't receive whatever it was God had promised them. I mean, the author puts his cards on the table right at the beginning of this chapter and says, faith is being certain of what we don't see, and that's what the ancient people were commended for. I mean, that's just stating it plainly. What these people did right, what made them so pleasing to God, is that they all lived for a future that none of them actually saw. And the chapter goes on to make that point story by story. Let me just take you through a few of these. Verse 3, the author begins with the story of creation, which isn't exactly a biblical person, but it sets the stage for the conversation because in the beginning of the universe, there was darkness. There was nothing to see at all. But it was precisely out of that nothing that everything we now see came. Skip down to verse 7. Noah did not see a single drop of rain, and yet, when warned about things not seen, he built an ark anyway. Verse 8. Abraham left home at the call of God, even though he didn't see the faintest glimpse of where he was going. And verse 9. He never actually arrived, but spent his whole life camping out in tents. Verses 20 and 21, Isaac and Jacob, on their deathbeds, offered blessings to their children, blessings that invoked a future they wouldn't live to see. Verse 22, Joseph left instructions for his bones to be carried out of Egypt, even though he would miss seeing the Exodus by 450 years. Verses 24 and through 28, Moses left behind all of the treasures and the privileges he had as Pharaoh's grandson in Egypt, and instead he chose a life of mistreatment and disgrace and threat. Why would he do that? Well, the author says it's because he was looking ahead, thinking about a future reward that Egypt couldn't give. And because instead of seeing the rage of Pharaoh who was standing in front of him, he had his eyes fixed on the God, Hebrews says, who is invisible. Are you sensing a common theme? And this story continues through the lives of other biblical heroes, and some of them routed armies and ruled kingdoms and received miracles and were even raised from the dead. And others were mocked and imprisoned and persecuted and even tortured to death. And what matters, according to Hebrews, is not whether the outcome of their lives looks to us like victory or defeat. What matters, verse 39 says, is that they looked forward, living and dying for a future that none of them in their lifetime saw. In a little bit earlier in the chapter, the author breaks in right in the middle of Abraham's story. I don't know if you noticed that when we were going around the sanctuary today. We went back to Rob, to Abraham. The author breaks in to make this same point. He says, all of these people, meaning the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all of these people were still living by faith when they died. I mean, think Abraham and his burial plot and his barren son, or his son with a barren wife. None of these people, he says, glimpsed the thing they were promised, except by far away. Like you catch the glimmering of a star in some distant galaxy. None of them settled into Canaan as if they thought Canaan was their promised home. Instead, he says, they chose to live like foreigners and strangers and to cast their lot with a better country that they hadn't glimpsed except as a promise of God. So what are we supposed to take from that? I mean, from Abraham and the roll call of saints? And at the end of the day, after this whole journey we've been on with Abraham, what do we take from his life about what the life of faith really means? I think the first thing we take is that faith is not a short-term investment. No one should become a believer and trust themselves to God and think that it's going to be the fast fix for all the problems in their life or the world. I mean, take a lesson from the believers of Hebrews who got sawed in half. I mean, the promises of God are real, but they are a long-term orientation. And this was a really significant problem for the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to. Because these are Christians who started out white hot for Jesus. And they expected that when they signed on to faith, Jesus was going to be riding in on a white horse any day now to whip the world into shape. And here they are decades later, and instead of rescue, they've got prison, persecution, and their property seized. And now that that excitement has faded, they're showing up to worship less and less. They've stopped growing as believers. They've reverted backwards to lives that make sense without Jesus. They're really tempted to trade in their gospel stock because it hasn't paid out fast enough. Now, I don't think that any believer reads this and thinks that that's what they're doing. But I suspect that we are as guilty as anyone of expecting a fast payoff for faith. Because we don't really like to make investments as Christians that don't see a fairly quick return. I mean, you notice this pattern? Like, we can get really fired up at a good story or an apparently clear call from God to give or to pray or to serve or to love or to lead, and we go charging off. But tell us that it will take years or even decades before we start to see the fruit. Or worse yet, tell us there's no guarantee that we will see results at all in our lifetime. And all of a sudden, we're down for the count, feeling like Jesus tricked us into something. I mean, over time, we gradually stop doing the things we used to think mattered. We assimilate. We settle into Canaan. We give up being foreigners who are in search of a better country and just play to the expectations of the country we're in. It's really interesting if you look at Hebrews 11 and what comes right before it and what comes right after it, you'll discover that this passage occurs right in the middle of a larger conversation that the author of Hebrews is having about perseverance. And he basically is doing some frank talk with his friends saying, listen guys, like, I know you're discouraged, but we have to step up here. We have to start doing the things we said that we would do when we chose Jesus. All of that stuff we've been letting slide because it didn't pay off as fast as we thought it would. If there's one thing the stories of our ancestors ought to teach us, it's that God's people are playing the long game. They spend their whole lives as foreigners preparing for a country they haven't arrived at. I mean, things might be going really well for us today, but that is not the promise fulfilled. Things might be going really awful for us today, but that is not the promise failed. I mean, the promise is still ahead of all of us. It belongs to those who will choose to stake every aspect of their lives today on a tomorrow they haven't glimpsed yet, except in the promises of God. And according to Hebrews, faith at its heart is about looking forward and living and choosing in light of a future that hasn't taken shape yet in ways we can easily see. So to put it really practically here, what this means is that as a Christian, as a person of faith, it's our job to get up every day and live our lives as if we are expecting a future that is fundamentally different from what the world around us expects. I mean, think about that for a moment. What do your neighbors expect of the future? Well, they expect that the money they put in the bank today will still be there tomorrow, with a little bit of interest added. They expect that the nation with the strongest army will remain on top of the world. They expect that technology will eventually solve all of the world's problems. They expect that today is all they have to seek whatever pleasure they can get. They expect that when they die, it'll all turn to dust and none of it will matter. What are we expecting as Christians? Well, we expect the future God promised, which Jesus called the kingdom of heaven. We expect that the world is about to be turned upside down, that the poor are going to be rich and the rich are going to be poor. We expect that armies will be toppled by a single word from God. We expect that nations will be called to account for whether or not they have practiced justice. We expect that we as individuals will be called to account for how we've spent the precious days of our lives. We expect that those who've spent their whole lives slightly out of step with the world for God's sake will finally find a true home. I mean, faith is not about believing in God. That's not enough. Faith is about living for a future that we haven't seen yet, as if it was the most real thing we know. As if that future was more real than whatever is on TV tonight. As if that future was more real than the bills, more real than the threat of ISIS, more real than the American dream. I mean, the way we live every day proclaims what kind of future we're expecting. And for many of us, maybe most of us, our lives proclaim we expect a future that looks roughly like today. I mean, as a people of faith, the author of Hebrews thinks there should be a really holy illogic about our lives. I mean, building an ark seems absolutely crazy until the river starts rising. Investing all of your savings in some college kid's dream seems nuts until that kid creates Facebook. Our lives as Christians should look a little like madness to those who don't expect the same future we do. In fact, if our lives make perfect sense apart from the kingdom that's coming, there's something really wrong. I mean, we can't see this world we're expecting, where seeking is rewarded, and the poor are rich and the rich are poor, where weapons melt down and the pure in heart see God face to face. But that is the future we're promised. And that is the challenge of faith. To live even when we don't see that future as if that future is true. It's Abraham spending his whole life in a tent for the promise of land his family won't claim for 600 years. It's Joseph buying a ticket home 4 centuries in advance. What are you doing today to prepare for a future that is not yet visible? What are you investing in a country still to come? What are you doing that makes no sense, that seems like absolute madness, unless the promises of God are true? When the roll call of saints is complete, what will your line say? By faith, Megan, or Christina, or Stan, what? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful stories of heroes of faith who are not perfect people, who are deeply flawed and broken people just like us, but who are heroes who are commended by you, approved by you as radically pleasing to you, simply because in their flaws and their brokenness, they lived for a future still coming. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would continue to write each of us into that roll call of faith. That you would write on our hearts and our minds what that line for us should be. What that stake in the future, what that radical risk, what that upside down way of thinking and living means for us in this place and this time. Lord, we celebrate the future that you say is coming, full of justice and righteousness and peace and all of the things we as humans groan for and long for together. We wait for that future in hope, in expectation, and in very real planning, trusting that that, above all things, is so pleasing to you. In your name we pray.